doctrine of perseverance. This is the fifth of the five doctrines we've been studying. We studied the doctrine of total depravity. How badly does man need grace? And total depravity means that man is depraved in every part of his being, not that he's as wicked as he can be. The doctrine of depravity is man's bad, but he's not that bad, but he's really bad. He is a sinner, but he's not nearly as sinful as he could be, but he really and truly is a sinner. And then we took the doctrine of election, the work of God the Father, our salvation purposed by God the Father in electing grace. And then we took the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God provided for us, purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Last night we looked at the fourth point, the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the grace of God in regeneration, giving us a new heart, enabling us to repent and believe. And now tonight we talk about the perseverance of the saints or the nature of true grace. Does grace enable a Christian to persevere to the end? And the question is it possible for one to be a true Christian and then, after he is truly converted, to lose his salvation and ultimately be lost? And there are Christians who believe you can be saved and then lost, and there are other Christians who believe that once you are saved, you cannot be lost. Now, historically, up until about 100 years ago, there was only two views. And those two views were called by different names by different people, but they basically centered around whether you started your theology with the free will of man or whether you started your theology with the free grace of God. And the group that believed that you could will your way in to salvation, that is, you had the power of will to say yes or no, that group consistently said, if you can will your way in, you can will your way out. And so they said, it is possible for you to lose your salvation. And they were quite logical in that conclusion. They started with free will, and they wound up with free will. Free will can get you in, free will can get you out. And the other group of Christians says, no, our salvation didn't begin with our free will. It began with the free grace of God. And what the free grace of God begins, the free grace of God is able to finish. And because he chose us, because he opened our hearts by his power, then his power is enabled to keep us persevering unto the end. Now, there are some people, they don't like the word perseverance. And back then, in olden days, they didn't talk about eternal security. That's not the words they used. They used the word perseverance. And the reason for that is that all Christians, without exception, up until 100 years ago, believed that perseverance was essential. That if you didn't persevere to the end, you weren't a true Christian. So the group that believed you could be saved and lost, they said perseverance is essential. But they said everybody's not going to be able to persevere. And the other group says, we agree with you that perseverance is essential. On that point, they agree. Perseverance is essential. But they said, God is going to give every Christian the ability, the power to persevere. And they are going to be kept by the power of God. The same God and the same power that saved them is the same God and the same power that's going to keep them to the end. So get in your mind, they both agreed on the necessity of the perseverance of the saints. They disagreed in whether all Christians would be able to persevere. And you can see how if one started with free will, he could easily come to the conclusion, free will can end your salvation. You can will your way out of it. Now, as I said a moment ago, they didn't speak in terms of eternal security. They didn't say, once you're saved, you're always saved no matter what you do. That would have been heresy then, and is really heresy today. So the doctrine of eternal security, as it is taught in most Baptist churches, on most radio programs, on most Christian television programs, is really not a biblical doctrine at all. It is not eternal security. Once you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do. You're still saved. That's not true. It is the doctrine of perseverance in faith and good works unto the end. Some Christians say, I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, I believe in the preservation of the saints. And that sounds very spiritual, but every time I hear it, I think of a pickle in a jar. I'm preserved. You accept Jesus, he puts you in a jar of grace, puts a label on it, doesn't make any difference, you're going to heaven. That's not the doctrine. But I do believe in the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, but I believe we're preserved by grace in good works. As other people say, I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. And I say, I agree with you. He perseveres at the Father's right hand, but what does he persevere in doing? He perseveres in praying that I will be kept, that I will be given faith. So I persevere because he perseveres. And because he perseveres in my behalf, God gives me the grace to keep on going. Now, it's very obvious that there are some passages of Scripture that on the surface appear to teach both the fact you can be saved and lost and that you can't be saved and lost. If there weren't passages of Scripture that appeared to teach that, there wouldn't be arguments among Christians. And what we must do is not take one set of verses and have somebody else take another set of verses and shoot the verses back and forth. We got to learn to look at all of the verses in Scripture. It's not enough to say, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Chalk one up for eternal security. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Chalk one up for saved and lost. Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh. Chalk up two for saved and lost. We can't do that. We have to look at the text and say, what do these things mean? How do we put all of these things together? Now, the third view, and this is a new view. It used to be just these two. Perseverance is essential. But in every case, it's not possible because some are going to give up. About 150 years ago, a new view came along, totally different. And it came about after mass evangelism came into being. See, most people think that mass evangelism was the way the church did it for 1,800 years. But the idea of mass evangelism is only about 150 years old. Most people think that altar calls were given by the Apostle Paul. Well, the first time anybody gave an altar call was a man named Charles Finney in Rochester, New York, less than 200 years ago. So the church preached and evangelized and had great revivals without ever having such a thing as an altar call. And you don't read about altar calls in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the sinners were the ones who gave the altar calls. The sinner said, what must we do to be saved? They didn't have to be coaxed to do something, but they cried out of the depths of their heart. So this is a new thing, very new thing. Somebody said to me one time, the church is going modern. It's taking out the altars. I said, no, it went modern when it put them in. That's when the church began to lose hold on the gospel when they started this. Now, if your congregation gives an altar call, I'm not going to fuss with you. Go right ahead. That's okay. As long as you make sure you tell people that going up to the altar has nothing to do with becoming a Christian. And as long as you keep telling them that they can receive Christ back in the back row or the front row just as easy as up at the altar. There's nothing in coming forward at all. And when it was first started, the idea of it was to get people separated who had questions so you could have an opportunity to talk to them and tell them a little more about the gospel. And if we would give an altar call like that, then it might be a useful thing every once in a while. But if we give an altar call with the idea that if you come forward, you will become a Christian, and coming forward is the same as become a Christian, then we're really in dangerous, dangerous situation. Well, what happened in mass evangelism is there was a lot of people came forward in mass evangelism, and a lot of people were given assurance that they were Christians because they came forward. I remember when I went to Bible school 45 years ago, they were having a campaign with a famous evangelist, and they wanted kids from our school to act as personal workers, so I volunteered, and they had some instruction classes, and I went to them, at least the first one. I didn't go to any more. And the first one I went to, they had a big diagram of the high school auditorium where the campaign was held. And they had divided it up into 10 seats, 10 this way and 10 that way. And I was responsible for those seats. And I was to get there an hour early to make sure that I would sit in the corner seat, not in the front corner seat, but the back corner seat of my 10 rows. And then they were going to give an altar call, and they were going to, first of all, ask everybody who was sure he's a Christian to raise his hand. And that would separate the guy up there, could know who was and who wasn't. And when he said this, you were supposed to look around and see who didn't put up their hand. And then he would ask some more questions, and he would try to get these people to come down to the front. And after he had tried everything, and somebody who didn't raise their hand didn't go forward, then it was my job to go over and tap him on the shoulder gently and ask him if he wouldn't like to become a Christian. And I thought, I can't do this. This doesn't ring right to me. But I still went to the meeting, and I took a friend with me who was a young Roman Catholic boy that I had witnessed the gospel to for 2 years. And we were sitting there, and I had forgotten about all this they were going to do because it was about a month before when we started the training program. So the evangelist was finished preaching. He says, "Now every head bowed and every eye closed," and I bowed my head and closed my eyes. And he said, "Now everybody here who's sure he's a Christian, put up your hand." And I didn't put up my hand. And in a couple of minutes, there was a, quote, personal worker tugging at my sleeve, asking me if I wanted to become a Christian. And I said, "I am a Christian." He says, "Well, I mean a saved Christian." I said, "There aren't any other kind." "That's the only kind there are." And he said, well, are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." He says, "Well, why did you raise your hand?" And I said, "Why did you close your eyes like the man said you were supposed to?" Well, they finally kept on, and finally they segregated my friend, and a personal worker got a hold of his arm and literally tried to pull him out into the middle so he would go forward. And I think the young man who did this was just as sincere as I am. But my friend pulled his arm away and got out of the church. And to this day, you can't witness to him. When anybody ever tells you this works, I'll tell you it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, there may be some people who go forward in a meeting and get converted. Not because they go forward, but because they trust Christ. But I would venture to say for everyone who does that, there's 20 that you can't get back to an evangelistic meeting after that, because it really doesn't work. It does not produce lasting fruit. But this is what happens. You had this mass evangelism for years. You had all of these people who had made a confession of faith, and they were given assurance that they were Christians. But they weren't acting like Christians. They weren't attending church. They weren't reading their Bibles. They weren't praying. They weren't acting like Christians. So what are we going to do with all of these people who are sure they're Christians, but they're not acting like Christians? And they invented a doctrine. Literally invented a doctrine. And it's called the carnal Christian doctrine. And the doctrine is these people are really Christians because they accepted Jesus as their Savior. But they're carnal Christians. They haven't yet learned the secret of victorious living. Now, if you'd like to see this doctrine taken apart piece by piece, I would urge you to read John MacArthur's book on the Gospel According to Jesus. And if you'd like to see how wrong this doctrine is, now let me say quickly, because I don't have time to go into the whole thing tonight, there are not two different kinds of Christians. There's not a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. And the guy who thinks he is a spiritual Christian, I got news for him. If you really are, you're the last one who's going to know it. I like to hear people get up and testify, say, "I used to be a carnal Christian, but now I'm a spiritual Christian." That's like saying, "I used to be proud, but now I'm humble." And I'm quite proud of it, too. I wrote a book on humility in 10 lessons and how I did it in 6. We haven't published it yet. We're waiting for the life-size picture that folds out in the front. Now listen carefully. Every Christian is carnal. You're carnal. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You still have carnality about you. And all I have to do is talk to your wife or your husband for 5 minutes and I'll prove it. Every Christian is carnal, but also every Christian is spiritual. No Christian is dominated by carnality and no Christian is sinlessly perfect. Every Christian has all of the attributes of a Christian. He may be immature in his faith. He may be backslidden at a given point in some things. But there's no two categories. Every Christian is carnal and every Christian is spiritual. Now, when we come to the doctrine of eternal security, and we talk about this idea of a carnal Christian, what happens is we want to get all these people who made a confession. Sometimes they're our own children. And we want to get them safely into the kingdom under this doctrine of eternal security, even though they're not living like a child of God. And we may be hindering their real conversion by giving them a false assurance. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because this is the passage that this is based on. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And this is the passage from which the idea of a carnal Christian is taken. But Paul tells us what he means here by carnal. Are you not carnal, even a babe in Christ? A babe has all the marks of a man. Eyes, ears, nose, throat. But they're not developed, but they're there. Paul is not talking about people who have quit going to church, who have no interest in the gospel, who don't read the scriptures, who never witnessed their Christian faith, who don't act like a Christian. He's not talking about that in this passage. These Corinthians were the best givers in the New Testament, and they had not forsaken the assembly. What he's saying is, in one area of your life, you're acting in a carnal manner. It's not the totality of their life. It's just one area. Look at what this area is. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able, for you're carnal. What does he mean? Well, he tells us, for you're carnal, for whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? They had favored preachers. They hadn't forsaken the church. They weren't cursing and swearing. They weren't running around in adult. No, no. But they had favored preachers. One says, Paul's the greatest preacher that ever lived. Another guy said, no. Cephas is better than him. So there was one area of their life where they're acting in a carnal manner. Verse 4, for one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything. Who's that? That's Paul, right? Is that Paul? Okay. Neither is he that planteth, Paul, anything, neither he that watereth, Apollos, but it's God that gives the increase. Now he that planteth, Paul, and he that watereth, Apollos, are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, this chapter is used to teach that Christians will be judged for their works. Now that's true, but that's not what this passage of Scripture is teaching. The judgment here is not the Christian and his works, but it's the minister of the gospel and his work in his ministry. It's the judgment of church leaders. It's the judgment of Sunday school teachers. It's the judgment of anybody who labors in the gospel in any form. And so when he says, neither he that planteth anything, each one shall receive his own reward. The each one is whether he's a planter or a waterer, each minister. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. What's the difference between we and you? Is there a difference between we and you? Who's the we? That's John and I. That's Craig and I. That's every deacon in this church. That's every Sunday school teacher in this church. We are laborers together with God, and we labor in God's husbandry. We labor in God's garden, and the church is God's garden. And in that garden, we plant the seeds, and sometimes we have to pull up the weeds. And sometimes people get mad at us when we pull up the weeds a little bit. But that's our job. Paul is saying here, the minister will be rewarded according to his own labor. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another what? Another minister builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now this is not Jesus Christ, the foundation of salvation, and then you building on that foundation in sanctification. Because this is the foundation that Paul laid. Paul says, I have laid the foundation. And another one follows me. He builds on the foundation that I laid. I did something four times that the Apostle Paul would never do once. And Pastor McConaughey, I don't know how many times he's done it. I know of at least three. You know what that is? I accepted a call to pastor a church. That's one thing Paul never did. You remember he says in Romans, I have strived to preach the gospel where Christ is not named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. I started four congregations from scratch. I laid the foundation in that congregation. And another comes along and builds on that foundation. And the foundation which we laid is the truth of Jesus Christ and the doctrines of grace that gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on with this passage. Verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work, singular, not works, work. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be made manifest, if any man's work abide, he hath built, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This does not mean that a guy can become a Christian and be a carnal Christian, waste his whole life, and lose all of his so-called rewards, and still wake up in heaven by the skin of his teeth. That's not what he's talking about. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a man or a woman, a teacher, somebody who's laboring in the gospel, who is a true child of God. But we labor and we build with wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone. The kind of material we use, it's the truth we teach. If I gave you a pickup truck and go out and told you to get a load of gold, silver, precious stones, and gave another fellow a pickup truck and says, go get me some wood, hay, stubble, which one will be back first? Which is the hardest to find? Huh? If you let me do anything I want to, and you let me give ice cream cones and airplane rides and bicycles to kids who bring the most to Sunday school, I'll build a church of 1,000 in 6 weeks. You know what? In the day of judgment, there'll be the biggest bonfire you ever saw. Anybody can build a church. If you use wood, hay, and stubble, tell people what they want to hear. Go out and canvass the neighborhood and say, now, what would you people like to hear? If there was a church that did so and so, would you come? Okay, we'll do that. Come on. And so we minister to people what they want. This is, brother, how long have you been preaching, brother? How long have you been preaching? 40 years. He's going to be judged someday by what he preached. Now, he's not going to be judged on how many people came into his congregation. He's going to be judged on the truth he preached. Is that right? That's what Paul is saying here. I know a pastor preached in his congregation. In the middle of the meetings, when we were praying together, he started to weep. And he says, for 35 years, I have not put my finger on a man's chest and said, you're lost, you need to be saved. He says, I thought that was too personal a thing. 35 years of faithfully preaching, but he wasn't preaching the gospel. He was known and loved, but there's never been a soul converted under his ministry because he never preached the gospel. I know preachers that I believe are Christians, but they hedge on the truth, and they're afraid to declare the truth. And someday they will face God, and it will not be the size of their congregation that they will be judged by, but the truth they use. Did they build with gold, silver, precious stones, or did they build with wood, hay, and stubble? And our churches are filled with wood, hay, and stubble. Let's go on with the passage. If any man's work, by the way, you know what this work is, don't you? This work is you. Hold your finger here and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I better do this lest you think I'm just making this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? The Corinthian church was Paul's work. And Paul envisioned the day when his work, the Corinthian church, would be tried with fire. And in that day, well, what does it say? Let's go back. What does it say? What does it say? Verse 14. Verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he shall be saved. Verse 13. What does that say? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what size it is. Of what size it is. Is that what it says? Or does it say, of what sort it is? Whether it's wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Is that right? Somebody says, we count them, and God weighs them. Is that right? No, Paul is not here talking about carnal Christians. He's talking about the day when a minister of the gospel, a teacher, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, faces God and gives an account to God of the truth they taught. Not the results of that truth, but the truth that they taught. Verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, he's not talking about here as my body being the temple of God that I'm not to defile with food. That's true, but it's another passage of Scripture. Here he's saying the church is the temple. And my dear friend, if you're a Christian here tonight, you're part of the temple of God. And you who are in this church, in this congregation, you are the temple of Jesus Christ. And God help the man who messes with that temple. That temple, who brings dissension into that temple, who feeds that temple garbage instead of heavenly food. That's what he's talking about. Woe to that man. And then Paul goes on and says, I don't even judge myself. I wait till the day when God judges me. I don't worry about what men say. A lady said to me one time, aren't you afraid to preach the way you preach? I said, I'd be more afraid not to. I'd be afraid not to preach the truth of God. Well, what we're trying to show here is that Paul is not giving another class of Christians here. So when he says carnal Christians, he means in one area of their life, they were acting like they were carnal. Now, the whole business of perseverance boils down to this. Who has a right to really believe he's a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you really and truly a Christian? Well, let me ask you another question. Who told you you're a Christian? Who told you you're a Christian? Who has the authority to tell you you're a Christian? Your mother and father don't have that authority. I'm sorry. I don't have that authority. There is no preacher who has the authority to tell you that you're a Christian. And if anybody told you you're a Christian and you're counting on that, you better look into your heart and see whether you've ever been converted. Because I can't tell anybody they're a Christian. A lot of people think they're going to heaven aren't going to heaven. And you know, there's some people who don't think they're going to go to heaven who are going to make it to heaven. And that's where this whole business of assurance of salvation has been so confused in our generation. Today, if you can smile with a Colgate smile and quote John 3:16 and say, I believe in Jesus, then you're automatically... assures that you're going to heaven. And that's bad. And if you aren't sure you're a Christian, if you say, well, I don't know. I honestly hope I have faith. Well, then you can't be a Christian. That's nonsense. Now listen to me carefully. You can be positively sure that you're a Christian and be as lost as the devil. And you can doubt that you're a Christian and really be a true Christian. Because assurance and faith are two different things. And you can have faith and not have assurance. And you can have assurance and not having faith. And what our generation is preaching and what most preachers and evangelists are preaching is not faith in a living Lord Jesus Christ, but faith in faith. I know I'm a Christian because I made a decision. That's faith in faith. And it's dangerous. I learned very early in my ministry that faith and assurance was two different things. Learned that very early. My first pastor, the first sermon I ever preached when I went into ministry, after the service, a lady was at the door, and I asked her, I said, are you a Christian? Are you saved by the grace of God? And she looked at me, and she says, I didn't know if I'm saved or not. I don't even know what that means. And she started to cry. She says, I've been a member of this church for 35 years. Nobody ever asked me if I was saved before. I was baptized in that baptistry. Nobody ever asked me if I was saved before. And I said, I just did. I'm going to ask you again. And I asked her again. And she started to cry again. And she says, I don't know. I'm not even sure if I know what it is. I took the Gospel of St. John. And I showed her how God saves sinners by believing Jesus Christ is the Savior sinner and trusting Him. And I said, now this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a pencil and you go home and you read the Gospel of St. John, and every time you come to the word eternal life or everlasting life, underline that with your pencil. It's not a sin to write in the Bible. And underline that and stop. And ask yourself, who can have eternal life? And according to this verse in the Bible, what do they have to do to get eternal life? And I said, you read it and let the Bible answer the question. I said, I could lie to you and be sincere. Priests could lie to you and be sincere. Seventh-day Adventists can lie to you. But the Bible isn't going to lie to you. So ask yourself, who can have eternal life? What do they have to do to get it? Wednesday, that lady called me on the phone. She was all excited. She says, Mr. Riesinger, I think I became a Christian. She says, I think I have everlasting life. My, was I thrilled. Man, I just hustled right out to her house. And there she was. She was had her Bible open, and she seemed to really be converted. She was just praising God. And she understood she was a sinner. Jesus Christ died for her sins. She had trusted Him. She had everlasting life according to the promise. I went to church next Sunday morning, and she was there, standing at the door crying. And I said, "What happened?" She says, "I didn't become a Christian. I just thought I did." I said, "Oh, Lord, the first one is a phony. First one is a bad egg." I was devastated. I really was devastated. And I said, "Ah." And I started talking to her, and I said, "Well, what happened?" "Oh," she says, "I had a horrible fight with my husband. And I said some awful, mean things to him. And I know if I would have been a Christian, I would have never said those mean things to him." And she said that, I thought, I better go fishing. I said, "Did you ever fight with your husband before?" She says, "We've been married 20 years. We've been fighting 20 years. She says, "But you know, it was awfully strange." She says, "I always blamed everything on him, whether it was his fault or not. And this time it really was his fault, and I still felt bad even though it was his fault." And she says, "After I told him off with those awful mean things, I went into my bedroom, got down beside my bed. I asked the Lord to forgive me for those horrible things I said, and then I even asked him to forgive me, and it was his fault. And I know if I'd have been a Christian, I wouldn't have said those awful things." And she was absolutely sure she wasn't a Christian. You think maybe she was? Huh? Well, she didn't think so. She was sure as could be she was lost. I couldn't tell her she was a Christian, even though she had one of the marks of a Christian, true repentance. But she had no assurance. I went to Canada and pastored a church over there, and I was visiting the people who had the names on the roll. And I came to one home where the man was drunk, took God's name in vain, had a bottle of beer, and he took a drink. He says, "You know," he said, "there's two things I'm glad I learned in that Baptist church up there." That's the one I was the pastor of. And I felt like saying, "I don't think you learned anything," but I didn't. I said, "What did you learn?" He says, "I learned that John 3:16 says, whoever believes has everlasting life, and once you're saved, you can never be lost." And he was as sure as could be he was going to heaven. He's the only church member I ever had who threw me out of the house. Ever. And he did, physically. He got mad. I started talking to him about his soul. He says, "You don't believe I'm a Christian." I said, "Well, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, but you don't give any evidence that you're a Christian." He says, "Don't you believe the Bible?" I said, "Sure, I believe the Bible." I don't know why people say that. Just because you don't agree with your interpretation, don't say you don't believe the Bible. I said, "You give me one verse I don't believe. What about John 3:16? I said, "I believe it. Doesn't it say whosoever believes have everlasting life?" "Yep." "And doesn't that mean once you're saved, you can't be lost?" "Yep, that proves it." "Doesn't prove anything." I said, "You give me one reason to think that you ever believed. It doesn't say whoever says he believes and keeps on being a drunkard is going to go to heaven." That's not when he threw me out of the house. He threw me out of the house when I said, "What about this verse? No drunkard shall enter the kingdom of God." That's when he threw me out of the house. Now, here's two people. Here's a dear lady who's absolutely sure she's lost. And here's a guy over here who's absolutely sure he's saved. And you know something? I don't know if either one of them absolutely positively were saved or either one of them absolutely positively were lost. But if they were horses racing for heaven and I had any money to bet, I'd bet on the woman who had no assurance. Now, if you'd have been a pastor, how would you deal with these two people? John, you're a counselor. How do you deal with this woman who is sure she's not a Christian because she said those mean things to her husband? Do I take a hold of her and shake her shoulders and say, "You wicked, ungodly woman, for daring to doubt the scriptures, you ought to go to hell"? Is that what I should say to her? And should I put my arm around this drunk and say, "Now, brother, I know you took Jesus as your Savior, so you're going to heaven, but if you don't quit cussing and swearing and getting drunk, you're going to lose all of your yo-yos to play with in the millennium." We can laugh, but isn't that what's taught? Isn't that what's taught on the radio? Isn't that what's taught on television? Isn't that what's taught in Baptist churches? Just take Jesus as your Savior, live like the devil, and all you lose is your rewards. No, no. I don't know if either one of them were Christian. But that woman gave every evidence that she had the marks of a child of God. And subsequent history proved it, because the moment she began to grow in understanding, she began to get assurance of salvation. I saw her about 5 months ago. She's now 77. And she's still rejoicing in the assurance of God's so great salvation. And the other fellow has died, and I think he died in unbelief, because I don't think he ever knew what it was to be born of God. You see, assurance is not the same as faith. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said those penetrating words, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." Did you ever think about that? Not everyone that saith, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And they will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not preached the gospel in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name?" Those people had assurance all the way through their life. And they died and faced God and went through death without ever questioning their conversion. And they stand before God, and God tells them, "You're not one of mine." And they had so much assurance, they said, "No, go back and check the books, because we are yours." That's how much assurance you can have and be lost, because they were lost. Is that right? You know, it really isn't as important whether you know the Lord as whether he knows you. You can say you know him, but are you sure he knows you in a way of saving grace? So there's assurance, no salvation. And then you have Thomas. Thomas, "Unless I see the holes in his hands and put my finger in them, I will not believe." And at that very moment, Thomas was a believer. He was a true child of God. And I don't think that the Lord Jesus put his finger in his hand and he says, "Oh yeah, now I can really..." No, no. The moment he realized who he was, he fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." He was a man whose faith was surrounded with doubt. And you see, when your faith is surrounded by doubt, it's not useful to you. It doesn't help you, it doesn't comfort you, it doesn't sustain you. And the doubts have to be removed. But there can be true faith. Let me try to sum this up quickly here. You cannot doubt Jesus Christ and be a Christian. But you can doubt yourself and doubt your faith and doubt your sincerity and still be a Christian. It's different to doubt Christ and doubt yourself. You can doubt your profession. You cannot trust Jesus Christ and ever be lost. But you can trust your faith and trust your commitment and trust your decision and be as lost as can be. You see the difference? See, the difference is, have I really laid hold of Jesus Christ the Lord? Now I know somebody's going to say, "John, you're good at using illustrations, and you really proved that with that woman, with that man, but you can prove anything with illustrations. What about the Bible? Does the Bible really teach what you're teaching tonight about faith and assurance?" Yeah, it does. Open your Bible to John 20 and hold your finger at that passage. And then open your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. And remember, the same John wrote the Gospel of John that wrote the Epistle of John. And in both of these books, he tells us precisely why he wrote the book and to whom he is writing. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. John, Jesus did a lot of things that John or Matthew or Mark doesn't tell us about. But John is saying here, of all the things that Jesus did, I chose very particularly certain miracles, certain dialogues, because I had one point in view. I wanted to convince lost men and women that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God, and that through faith in him they could be saved. And that's why John has the material. He's the only one that has the Nicodemus story. The only one that has the Lazarus story. And all of the miracles and all of the dialogues in John's gospel push us in a corner constantly saying, Jesus is a willing, able Savior. And that's the whole purpose of the book. If I were to show you this verse and give you the gospel of John, you would expect to be over and over again trying to convince you Jesus is the Christ. The great I am passages are in the Gospel of John. The whole goal is to convince you that Jesus is the Christ. But John isn't interested in winning an academic argument. He wants you to be saved, to have everlasting life. If you were to come to me and say, Mr. Riesinger, how do I become a Christian? I would do like my brother Donald did all of his life. I would give you a Gospel of St. John. And I would say, read it and believe its message. Believe the Christ it talks about. Now, suppose you took the Gospel of John and you read it. And a couple of weeks later, you come back to me and you say, John, I read the Gospel of John. I believe every word of it. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. And I have called on his name. And I want to be saved, I want to have everlasting life, but I'm not sure my faith is strong enough. I don't doubt him, but I doubt myself. Then I would take you to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, and I would say that same writer, John, who wrote a whole book to answer the question you asked me 2 weeks ago, he also wrote another book to answer this second question you've just asked me, how you can be sure you're a Christian. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. This isn't written to unbelievers to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. It's written to those who are convinced, who do believe, but what? That you may know that you have eternal life. This is written to people who believe without question, but they don't have assurance that their faith is real. And 1 John is written to give believers assurance of their faith. And the key word in this book is the word know. And there are 9 tests in this book that test us to see if our faith is genuine. Hereby we do know that we love God because we love the brothers. One of the indelible marks of a Christian is he loves God's people. He loves to be with God's people. That's the mark of a Christian, automatically. Doesn't matter how old he is, how young he is, what color his skin is, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and he loves those in whom he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's double emphasis. Hereby we do know that we know him. How do we know for sure that we're Christians? By our attitude to the commandments of God. By our attitude to what God has said. That's one of the indelible marks of a Christian. Now that's not sinless perfection. That's not the keeping of perfection. There is no Christian who lives 1 hour without sinning. Every Christian wishes he could live every hour without sinning. A Christian is not a man who doesn't fight with sin and sometimes lose. Because he does. But he doesn't quit fighting. And he doesn't give up the war. And he doesn't sit down at a peace table with sin and come to terms with it. No, no. Sin is his enemy. See, a Christian is somebody who has been renovated from top to bottom. When I was a little boy, I lived on a farm. And part of my job was to slop the hogs. Anybody here ever slop hogs? Oh, we got some wool farmers. We had a wooden slop bucket. We didn't have a refrigerator then. Nobody did. We didn't have an ice box. We had a slop bucket. And everything that was left over went in the slop bucket. Pappy Lynn's back in the farm. Remember that, Grace? Did you ever slop the hogs, Grace? You didn't have to do that. We got off the farm before you had to do that. Well, my job, once a day, twice a day in July and August. You know why. And I can remember, as if it was yesterday, taking that bucket of slop down to the hog pen and dumping it in the hog trough. And you know what those hogs did? They just pushed and snorted and bit each other's ears and liked to kill each other to get at that slop. And as true as I stand here, I never once was tempted to jump in there and push them aside and get some of that myself. Never once. I was always glad I had a place in at the table. You know why? Because I wasn't a hog. When I think of that now, I think of people. I think of men. I think of women. And let me ask you this. If the same thing that satisfies the lost man is the same thing that satisfies you, if you're ready to push and pull and do anything necessary to get one rung higher on the ladder and get one more this or one more that, if what means so much to the world means so much to you, you're in bad shape. If you eat with the hogs, you'll die with the hogs. And if what satisfies their hunger satisfies your hunger, you're a hog. And you'll die like a hog. And if God's ever given you the bread of life, and you've drunk the water of life, you've tasted something that you like better than anything this world ever has to offer. And you can't get enough of it. Is that right? That's the mark of a Christian. You tell me where you eat. You tell me what kind of food you like. You tell me what your hopes are. You tell me what you really and truly live for. And I'll tell you whether you have any reason to believe whether you're a Christian or not. You see, perseverance is not once you believe everything is okay. Perseverance is if you truly believe, God's grace will keep you believing. Look at one text with me, and we're finished. No, two texts. Pardon me, I lied to you. John chapter 10. This is the last night. I don't have to worry about you coming back so I can preach an extra 5 minutes. John 10. I'm going to read this verse three different ways. And it'll give you the three ways that people believe about perseverance. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And if they follow me, I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, what's the matter with that? Huh? I added that word if. And see, that's what the saved and the lost people. If you persevere, God will reward your perseverance with final salvation, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say if they follow me. No, no. Well, let's read it a different way. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What's the matter with that? I left out something. We left out that part, and they follow me. And what does the text say? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. We had a college girl come up to me one night after I preached. I preached on this text, and I said, you're saved as long as you believe. And she was all upset. And she says, well, wait a minute. She says, don't you believe John 10:27? I said, yes. And she says, well, look at it. And then she had her Bible. She took her finger and she thumped, you know, my sheep hear my voice. I know I give them eternal life. And she thumped the Bible. And they shall never perish. And I said, who are these sheep who have eternal life and will never perish? She says, what do you mean? I said, well, who are they? I said, is that everybody who went forward in the meeting, everybody who joined a church, everybody who was baptized, everybody who memorized a verse of Scripture? Well, no. Well, I said, who is it? Who is it has everlasting life and will never perish? And she didn't answer. I said, look at the text. And I said, let me thump my finger this time. My sheep hear my voice. Every one of Christ's sheep has a mark on his ear. And that doesn't mean he heard once 20 years ago and made a decision that that's it. No, no. It's continuous. He keeps on hearing. He keeps on hearing. Are you hearing? When's the last time the Lord really spoke to your heart in power? When's the last time you changed something in your life because of the Scriptures? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. They got a mark on their foot. See, these are the people who have everlasting life. These sheep who act like sheep because they are sheep. They don't have to force themselves. They do what they want to do because they have a sheep nature. And a hog has a hog nature. Take a hog out of a hog pen, mop him up as clean as you want to, put perfume on him, on a ribbon, and let him go. And what happens? Back to the same mud pond. You know what happens to a sheep when he falls in a mud puddle? He bleats till he get him out of there because he doesn't like it. He's not at home. He's not in his environment. So these are the three views, you see. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. They're mine. I chose them. I redeemed them. I gave them my spirit. They follow me. Not perfectly. They stumble. They fall. They go around in a circle, but they get up and they keep on going. And they're closer to home every day. One last text and we're done. Isaiah chapter 50. If a Christian really obeys the Lord and he follows and he walks in the light as Christ is the light, does that mean he'll always have an assurance and a joyous life, and he'll never come into doubts and never ever have any battles with depression? Does it mean that? Look at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? That servant is Christ, and that's the man who obeys the voice of Christ. He walks in darkness, and he has no light. That's a believer who's walking in obedience without assurance. Without assurance. And he has no... What's he supposed to do when the heavens seem like brass? And it seems like God's deserted him. What's he supposed to do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. And let him stay upon his God. Keep believing. And keep reading. And keep praying. And keep going, even when the joy bells don't ring. Verse 11, this is what you're not supposed to do. Behold, all you that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. You walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that you've kindled. This shall you have of my hand, you shall lay down in sorrow. What's this? This is a guy who doesn't have any assurance. He doesn't have any joy. So he's going to whip some up. He's going to create some enthusiasm, create some joy. And so he goes to a meeting where they really know how to do it, you know. They come on now, everybody happy, say amen, and amen, amen, everybody, and ooh, wasn't that a wonderful meeting? You could just feel the Lord there. If you're down to Nashville, you'll get the same feeling. You'll really get souped up. And there's nothing wrong with going to Nashville and clapping your hands and stomping your feet and shouting. And there's nothing wrong with going to the opera house and crying with the tears rolled down your cheeks as you enter into that. And you'll feel the emotions of it. But my friend, it takes more than that to make a religious meeting a meeting where the Holy Ghost is. And if your life is hollow tonight and you don't have the joy of the Lord tonight in your life, don't you dare go get souped up at some souped up meeting. You get alone with God and you don't let go of Him until His Spirit witnesses to your heart that you're His child. Get in the book and don't let go of Him and say, Lord, I will not let go of you till you bless me. Keep on trusting. My nephew Donnie walked away off from God for a lot of years. And I think he was a true Christian, but he doubted that he was a Christian. He thought he was lost for sure. He came to my brother Donald's funeral, turned his life around. And I asked him a couple years ago, I said, what was the catalyst that God used to bring you back to the truth, back to walking with God? He said, Uncle Donald's funeral. He says, I met people that he had given a gospel to, that he had shared the gospel with. And he said, I walked out of the building and I said, I'm going to live like that even if I go to hell. And I'm going to die like that, even if I perish. And he's never been the same. And he's not going to perish. But he saw a life that consistently revealed the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Problems? Yeah. Doubts? Yeah. Fears? Yeah. Give up? No. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're closer to home every day.